Well, we've kind of had a bit of a whirlwind tour of quite a number of different sections of scripture there. So why don't we ask for God's help as we consider them together? Father, we pray now that you would come and teach us by your Holy Spirit through your word. Move our hearts to respond with joy and give us grace to do what it says, that we may be a blessing to those around us. For the glory of your name. Amen. Well, if you have been around church any length of time, you'll probably have noticed that Christians like arguing about stuff. We argue about all kinds of things, and we kind of argue about beliefs because we're really committed to the notion that what you believe shapes what you do. So today, we're going to try and navigate a particular argument in church land. In the red corner, you have social justice. And in the blue corner, you have evangelism. And over the last 100 years or so, these kind of two things have been pitted against each other, as it were. Now, generally, I really try and avoid using labels, but sometimes they can be really helpful for telling a story. So with great hesitation, I'm going to use some today. So in the late 19th century, a rift opened between Protestant churches. On the one hand, liberal churches emphasized that the mission of the church was to do justice. And on the other, evangelical churches emphasized the mission of the church was the preaching of the gospel. Liberals accused evangelicals of not caring about the poor and social justice. Evangelicals accused liberals of letting go of the supernatural beliefs of the church, like the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. That divide has become deeply politicized in the United States, with, I would suggest, the result that the name of Christ has been dragged through the mud. Part of the story is also that kind of outside that politicization of the states, the voice for justice has been heard in the evangelical church, although perhaps not enough. I know for myself, I've still got lots to learn in this area. But in 1974, the first Lausanne Congress, Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization brought together representatives from evangelical churches and mission agencies from over 150 nations. And they produced the Lausanne Covenant, whose chief architect was the English Anglican John Stott. And this covenant guides many mission agencies today. And it emphasizes the need for both evangelism and social justice, or if you like, holistic mission. Article 5 of that covenant is entitled Christian Social Responsibility, and here's a snippet from it. Although reconciliation with other people is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation, nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrine of God and man, our love for our neighbor, and our obedience to Jesus Christ. So today, in this second of our series on looking at justice in the Bible, we're going to explore how the Bible presents the relationship of evangelism to social justice in the mission of the church. And if you're here exploring the Christian faith, my hope is that you will hear something of the heartbeat of the church, of the Christian faith, and Christ's gracious invitation to life and to service in his name. So I'm going to look at 3 points this morning: the mission of God, the gospel of Christ, and the life of the church. So let's get underway. Point one, the mission of God. The story of the mission of God takes within its sweep the whole of history from creation to new creation. It begins in that paradigmatic moment when our first parents chose to listen to the serpent and doubt God's goodness. They asserted their independence and own authority over and against God. And this rupture in the peace between God and humanity unleashed a dreadful curse upon the whole of creation. Not only were we now estranged from and in conflict with God, we were also estranged from and in conflict with the rest of creation, each other and our very selves. But God promised Eve that one day, through her seed, through her offspring, the serpent would be crushed. Fast forward to our first reading from today, Genesis 12. And we read that God calls Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What's the opposite of a curse? A blessing. And so God elects Abraham so that through him, the curse can be undone. This is his plan to redeem the world. Now, often when we hear of the doctrine of election, it's spoken of in terms of God's sovereign choice in salvation. But here the accent is that through this one that God has chosen, he will bring his blessing to all peoples on earth. A few chapters later, God is standing with Abraham overlooking the city of Sodom. Sodom in the Bible stands as a symbol for all the wickedness and injustice of humanity. And here's what God says. "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin so grievous, that I'll go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I'll know." God sees injustice and hears the cries of the oppressed. But before he comes to bring his judgment, notice what he says about Abraham. Verse 18 and 19. "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household," great verse for us on Father's Day, "after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised." Abraham, you see, and his descendants are to keep the way of the Lord. And did you notice what that is? Our key words from last week, tzedakah and mishpat, by doing what is right and just. Central to God's mission is that his chosen people will do mishpat and tzedakah, justice and righteousness. In fact, there's actually a play on words going on here. In contrast to the outcry against injustice, the word for that is tzedakah. God hears, in contrast to that tzedakah that God hears at Sodom, he wants tzedakah, righteousness and justice from Abraham's community. God's chosen people are called to live in such a way that reflects God's character, his righteousness, his justice, his love. And indeed, this was God's original purpose for humanity. Or to put it in the Apostle Paul's words, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. This is what God has chosen us for. And through this, his mission to bless the world is advanced. As one commentator puts it, election means election to an ethical agenda in the corrupt world of Sodom. This picture is filled out in Israel's experience of God's redeeming them from slavery in Egypt and then giving them his law at Sinai, showing them how to live as his chosen people. And so in our text from Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read, "Observe God's commands carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great and what this nation, this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" Israel, Abraham's descendants, the people of God, are called to live an ethical life distinct from the surrounding nations, a life that reflects the character of the God who saved her. And through her obedience, the surrounding nations will be attracted by her ethical behavior and so come to recognize her God. Jesus sums this up in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." As God's people now, the ethical character of our lives points to God, the God that we worship, and draws others to worship him. The beauty of our lives is a window into the beauty of God. And what is that beauty? Well, it's what God commanded Abraham to teach his children, even us, who, as we heard, are Abraham's spiritual descendants, doing what is just and right, mishpat, tzedakah. But is that all? Well, that brings us to point two, the gospel of Christ. Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew's gospel are these: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." This is the mission that Jesus has given his church, to make disciples of all nations. And how are we to make disciples? Well, Jesus tells us, through baptizing people and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. Up to this point in the sermon, we've basically been talking about that second point, teaching obedience. This is keeping the way of the Lord that he gave to Abraham to do what is just and right. The good deeds that shine God's light and draw people to worship him. Jesus put it most succinctly in Matthew 22. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." But making disciples is not only about teaching obedience. It begins with baptism. Baptism is a sign of ownership by and worship of a particular God, in distinction to all other gods, the one God who is named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get a deeper picture if we look at Jesus' words to his disciples in the equivalent passage in Luke's gospel, at the end of that gospel. Here's what Jesus says: "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. and you're witnesses of these things. Baptism, you see, is for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' command to baptize is first a command to preach about his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and to call people to respond to that in repentance. As in the Exodus, so now definitively in Christ, God both reveals himself and redeems a people for himself and shows them how to live. You see, the problem is this. All our work for justice in this world will not heal a broken relationship with God. So perverse are our hearts that we can look to our work for justice in this world as a source of pride and a way to justify ourselves. Depending on your political persuasion, you might say in your heart, I thank God that I'm not like those bigoted, racist, climate change deniers. I voted for gay marriage. I marched in Black Lives Matter. I'm going plastic free and carbon neutral. Or on the other hand, you might say, I thank God that I'm not like those immoral, godless, cultural Marxists. I don't sleep around. I protest against abortion and euthanasia. I support missionaries. What's happened at this point? Well, we're looking to our moral performance, our works to save us. And that's the vertical dimension. And what's the result? Well, we dehumanize those we disagree with. And that's the horizontal dimension. See, throughout the Bible, idolatry and injustice go hand in hand. When we treat sex or money or power or tribe or even religious obedience as God, trusting them to save us, setting our moral compass by them, looking to them for our identity and security. And when they come under threat, we react with violence and malice. And so we deface the image of God because we defy God. When we don't love God as we should, we fail to love our neighbors as we should. See, we don't just have a problem with other people. Our biggest problem is actually with God. We stand under his just judgment and we need saving. We need our hearts to be remade so that they love God and they love our neighbor. And that's not something we can do for ourselves. There will be a day when God will come to judge all the injustices of this world, and we'll hear a little bit more about that next week. But because God loves us, he would not see us perish under the curse. The gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus is this, that in Christ, God has stepped in and taken that just judgment against injustice that we deserve, you and I, upon himself on the cross. And as such, as we turn to Jesus, we trust him as Savior, we obey him as Lord, he will forgive us, give us the forgiveness his death has purchased, reconcile us to God. What's more, he'll give us the Holy Spirit to make us new and change us from the inside out so that we can share his heart for justice. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It's a sign of death to the old way of life turned against God and against his creation. And it's a sign of the new birth that the Holy Spirit brings. That's the blessing God promised through Abraham, that Christ has borne the curse to redeem you and me. And as we trust in him, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That Christ died for us crucifies our pride. There can be no sense of moral superiority in the church. We're all guilty sinners. but that he loved us so much that he was glad to die for us. Well, that lifts us to the skies. And that brings us to point three, the life of the church. See, the church is not a palace for saints. It's a hospital for sinners like you and me. It's a community of those who've been baptized for the forgiveness of sins and who are learning to obey all that God has commanded, all that Christ has commanded. We're still learning, right? We haven't got it all figured out. It's a community who've been captivated by the grace of God. We know we only stand because of God's abundant grace and generous mercy poured out in Jesus, nothing of ourselves. The gospel moves us to worship the God who made us and loves us and who showed his love by sending his son to die for us. But second, the gospel also moves us to love our neighbors. Take the parable of the Good Samaritan. See, quite frankly, we are the ones who are lying naked and bruised on the road, and Christ is the stranger who has stooped down to rescue and restore us. And if that's the case, well, how can we fail to care for those we meet along the way who are in desperate need? The Apostle James shows us that how we treat others is a sign of how much we've grasped what God has done for us. That our hearts have been melted by the grace of God. Here's what he says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Or put another way, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, God's kingdom and his salvation comes to those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. And that means that to see that you are so deeply in debt to God that there is no way that you can work to even begin to pay off that debt and redeem yourself. God's free generosity to you and me is that he has paid your debt at infinite cost to himself in the cross. And that's the only thing that saves you. But what if you're not poor in spirit? Well, this would mean that you don't think you're so sinful, so morally bankrupt, so lost that only God's free grace could save you. You might think that the classic Christian teaching about the universal sinfulness and guilt of humanity is, quite frankly, a bit too harsh. You might believe, in fact, that God owes you, that he ought to answer your prayers because of the good things that you've done. You could say that you're middle class in spirit. You feel you've earned a certain standing with God. You might believe that your success and your resources are primarily due to your own hard work. Thank you very much. Well, if you're middle class in spirit, you're going to be indifferent to the poor. But if you are grasped by the gospel of grace and realize your spiritual poverty, you will find your heart open to those in material poverty. In fact, you'll see in the poor a mirror reminding you of God's grace to you in your poverty and moving your heart to generously meet their needs. What's our mission as the church? It's to make disciples through baptism and learning to obey all Christ's teaching. It's proclaiming the good news of God's saving grace in Christ and shining his light through the good deeds he calls us to. It's loving God and loving our neighbors. as being salt and light. And in God's mercy over the centuries, this is what the church has done. Right from the very first, they are caring for widows. In the second century in Rome, the church had a list of over 1,500 widows that they cared for and fed every day. In the ancient world, children that were unwanted at birth were abandoned on rubbish heaps, and the early Christians rescued them and raised them as their own. When the plagues came, who was it who stayed in the cities to care for the sick? It was the Christians. Christians started hospitals to care for those in need. In the fourth century, the pagan emperor Julian said, people are not being pagans anymore because the Christians are so despicable that they don't just love their own, they love even their enemies and care for them and build hospitals and provide for the poor. In the 19th century, beginning of the 19th century, the Clapham sect in the UK, led by William Wilberforce and others, not only did they start the Church Missionary Society, they also started the Society for the Royal Society for the Protection of Animals, the RSPCA. They started the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge, and they led the campaign to abolish slavery. All of this is because the mission that we have from God is to proclaim Christ as Lord and to love our neighbors, to be salt and light, word and deed, evangelism and social justice. We do what is right and just to bless our neighbors and to point to Jesus, whom we serve. So what does this mean for our life as a church? What measure of justice can we hope to see done? Well, that you'll have to come back next week. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that though we were entirely undeserving, out of your great love for us, you sent your Son to make us who are spiritually poor share in his immeasurable riches. We pray, Father, that you would melt our hearts so that we might not only respond in faith to Christ, but do all that you call us to, the beautiful good deeds that shine your light and glory in this world. We ask this for the praise of your glory and the blessing of many people. Amen.